We've gone from chapter 6 to chapter 18, 13 chapters, 224 verses describing the horrors of the 7-year tribulation period. And especially that last half is called the Great Tribulation, that 3.5 years where there's carnage and there's calamity. So it's kind of nice to take a break from that. Let's look at something good here for a while. You see, God's wrath being poured out on the Christ-rejecting world, a world that's blaspheming God. They want to take God's place in every area of life and society. It's just amazing. Look at how they're putting themselves in before God, in whatever it might be. And not that we have to go through all those things that they're doing, but you just look and it's just about everything, whether it be climate, whether it be the newborn that they want to get rid of, or a boy is now a girl if they choose to be so, or a girl, a boy. It'd be so many things that are just radical on the agenda. And so God will judge that. I mean, that's sad. I mean, we don't relish, we don't joy over God judging them. No, we want them to come to salvation, but it is righteous judgment because he is a God of justice and he's a God also of mercy. So we find that those that are choosing, instead of the worship of God, the living God, they're choosing the worship of the devil incarnate, the devil incarnate who indwells the beast as we have known as the Antichrist. And so that's what we've been talking about. But now this evening, we're going to break away from that. Break away from that, and we're going to, in one sense, leave earth and go to heaven with this incredible party that's going on in heaven. It's really a celebration. It's called the Marriage Supper of the Lamb. Now, the first part of Revelation 19, we notice there is a song of victory, a song of victory in heaven at the destruction of the what is called the two Babylons, the religious harlot, it's called, and the commercial whore. I mean, God is very descriptive in, very descriptive in that. I mean, we don't like to use those terms, but God does use them because they've departed from God, like a husband or a wife would depart from marriage and would call it harlotry or called it whoredom. And so God uses that term, departing from him, in the worship of him. Now, both of these religious and commercial systems, they're called the Great, Babylon the Great. Because remember, we talked about Nimrod in Genesis chapter 10, because Nimrod attempted to dominate the world. One language, a ziggurat that reaches the stars to be like God and to dominate the world. And so God judges that. And so what we've seen is here this song in heaven, a great song and a great sound in heaven, the worship of those at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And boy, will this be an event. It'll be loud. It'll be lively. Everyone present will be participating. Not like in some churches where only a few participate in worship. I hope all of you participate. I don't look, but I hope you do, because in heaven, it's not going to be any ho-hum, disinterested attendees, no apathetic, indifferent spectators, but everyone is going to be glorifying God. There's not going to be any bored worshipers there, but everything is going to be, as we expected, worship in heaven. It's going to be uninhibited emotion. It's going to be jarring, vibrant sounds. Can you imagine what it's going to be like? Going to be booming resonance of choruses that are going to go out. And if you're there and you're just looking around, you're going to be kind of feel out of place there if you're not worshiping along with the rest of us. None will be self-conscious. I know sometimes people come to church and they're very self-conscious. They don't want anybody to hear their voice, because they don't think they're on tune. God doesn't say, make a joyful noise if you're in tune. No, he just says, make a joyful noise. And so nobody is going to be seeking attention to themselves, but everything is going to be focused on the Lord of glory. That is going to be the marriage supper of the Lamb. So we read here in Revelation 19, verses 7 to 9, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to Him, for the marriage supper of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And he said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are true words of God.'" Father, we do pray, Lord, that you'd give us ears to hear what your Holy Spirit would speak to us tonight. Lord, just reading the scriptures, you say those that read and hear and heed the book of Revelation, they're blessed. So just by that simple reading, Lord, you have blessed us. But Lord, the doctrine of the marriage supper of the Lamb, I do pray that we would have a good understanding of where we're going in heaven to be with you at this glorious time, this party in heaven, Lord, that exceeds anything that we've ever experienced or even can imagine. Lord, so bless tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So you ask as you read that, what's the occasion? Why are they so happy? Where does the enthusiasm come from those in heaven? And how do you get invited to this party? That's probably the biggest question. How do you get invited? Because what we see is God reigning over the redeemed of the church, purchased by His blood. It's invitation only. You've got to have the invitation, but then you have to receive the invitation. As we go through one of the parables, you'll see the invitation goes out, but a lot of those don't receive the invitation, so they're not going to the party. They're not going to that marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, one of the things when we think about in heaven, the marriage supper of the Lamb, we instantly think of marriage on earth. Because marriage on earth is the deepest, most intimate human experiences. One of the greatest. Now, I know that sometimes marriages don't work out and, you know, there's problems and that kind of thing. And I understand that. And I hurt for those that go through, not a good marriage. I'd heard some liken marriage to a three-ring circus. First the engagement ring, then the wedding ring, then the suffering. You know, and for some it might be that way. Or in a marriage counseling class, the person said, "I was looking for the ideal, then it turned into an ordeal, now I'm looking for a new deal." You know, so there's a lot of things about marriage that sometimes it just doesn't seem to work out like God would intend it to work out. And it's not God's fault, but it's a people problem. It's our problem. We're either too selfish or we're not committed to Christ like we should be, or one thing or another. But let me say this, marriage in heaven, there's not going to be any flaws in that. It's going to be perfect. You see, God relates the marriage relationship to Himself and the church. You find that throughout the scripture. Even deeper than marriage is our union with Christ. You may have a great marriage. I've heard people say, "We've been married for 30 years. We've never fought. We've never had arguments." And I'm thinking, do you ever see each other? You know, I don't understand that, but you know, I'll take your word for it. But one of the things we see with the Lord is that marriage relationship and that union that we have. And it's deep and it's abiding. And it typifies the two relationships, the earthly and the heavenly. When you look at the scripture, you see both of them. As the scripture said, this mystery is great in Ephesians 5:22, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Oh, so the husband-wife relationship, that's important, yes. But Jesus said, or Paul said, I'm speaking with Christ about Christ and the church. So relating, typifying the earthly and the heavenly. And then in 2 Corinthians 11, 2, he says, I betrothed you to one husband, even to Christ. Oh, interesting. So the marriage relationship on earth is also illustrative of that relationship with Christ in heaven. Now, remember, in Genesis 3, and the guys, I love it, the guys will be teaching, you know, our pastors and some of the leaders will be teaching in Sunday night. I love it that you have so many different truth through personalities, the different personalities laying out the scripture. But when you get to chapter 3, the Bible says in the husband-wife relationship, the man and the woman, her desire shall be for her husband. Yeah, that's good in the physical relationship, but think about the heavenly one. You see, God wants us, his bride, to desire him. That's the idea. That's the prophetic part of that, that we as the church desire the Lord more than anything else. You see, David, he was a man after God's own heart because of this very fact. God doesn't choose perfect people. He chooses devoted people. And that was David, devoted to the Lord. The Bible says, David writes in Psalm 42, as the deer pants after the water brooks, so my soul pants after thee, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? You see, David's desire was for God, which is what God desires. He desires that we desire him. And this is part of this relationship with us and God. And it's culminated in the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, when you look at the Old Testament, you also see the Old Testament saints, Israel, being married to Jehovah back then. Same idea. God uses that all throughout Scripture. But God laments over Israel. He's sad because that Old Testament bride of Jehovah had left him for other gods, for other so-called gods, like a wife leaving a husband or a husband leaving a wife for someone else. That's in stark contrast. You know how that hurts if that's ever happened to you. That's probably one of the deepest pains you can have. But you see, God relates that to him and the church and his people because he knows it hurts. He knows how you'll feel because of that. Or maybe even the death of a loved one, how they're gone. And it's good that if they're Christians and you know they're in heaven, you know that relieves the pain somewhat, but there's still that hurt in your heart. You see, starting out in the Old Testament, God and the people started out kind of that first bloom of love. You know, no other motive for being together other than to be together. Just wanted to be together. But then God says, you left me. You left me, why? Righteous God asking an unrighteous people, why did you leave me for another God, for something else? What made you want to leave me? Doesn't that kind of stir you and think God, who is the creator, is humbling himself to ask an unrighteous people, why did you leave me? I'm a righteous God. I cared for you. I protected you. Why did you do that? Or maybe in other words, two guys called the righteous brothers. They weren't righteous, nor were they brothers. You've lost that love and feeling, you know? And that's really what God is really asking his people. Why did you do that? Why did you leave me? And you could give a lot of reasons for it, but that's not necessarily answered. You see, in the New Testament, the church is declared the bride of Christ. Jesus declared the bridegroom. 2 Corinthians 11:2, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, that to Christ, that I might present you as a pure virgin, Paul is saying. Christ the bridegroom, we are the bride. God, wanting to be presented to him as a pure. Notice, pure virgin or righteous. Now, it's interesting because in the Old Testament, you find a lot of the Old Testament illustrations, analogies for this. In the Old Testament, it was arranged marriage. Often the parents would arrange the marriage, and not that the kids were adults and they arranged it. They'd usually arrange it when the kids were just little. They could be very little because you know that family. It's a family of integrity, a family of honesty, a family of worth, a family that loves the Lord. So you want to marry the kids together to carry on that kind of heritage. And obviously, we don't do that today. We want our kids, our grandkids, to have the best mate possible that loved the Lord. But they would say that marriage is too sacred to be left to the whim of a child. So they just didn't think even a teenager, even a young person that didn't have experience of life, they didn't want to leave the marriage to them to make the wrong decision. I read a kind of, it's a story, it's a true story. It's a little bit humorous, but it was a story of a family whose son was 17 years old, and he threatened to elope if his parents didn't okay a marriage to his 16-year-old girlfriend. So the family gave in, and at the wedding, when they got to the part of the ceremony where the boy repeats after the minister, "With all my worldly goods, I now endow to thee." The mother turned to the father and whispered, "There goes Junior's bicycle." I have a tongue in cheek. But you see, sometimes when you're young, you don't necessarily make the best decisions. But one of the things for the fathers, as you made these arrangements in the Old Testament, the responsibility of the father was presenting tokens of the bride's purity or virginity to the future husband, if it was in question. You can read about it on your own, but it's Deuteronomy chapter 22, right around verse 15 or so. So remember, Paul is saying, "I'm presenting you as pure, as a virgin, in a sense, purity in your life. It's not your righteousness, but it's imparted righteousness to yourself." You see, that impure person would be one that's banking on his own righteousness and not Christ. You see, that's what he's talking about. And obviously, he's not talking about, well, you can live any way you want. You know, if you go out and commit fornication, that's okay because you're a Christian, and that's not what he's talking about. No, he is talking about that. You know, if you love the Lord, you're not going to live like you did when you're a pagan. But he's talking about the righteousness of Christ. That's the purity. That's the, in a sense, the virginity. You love the Lord, and you've not violated that love relationship with the Lord. In Ephesians 5, 31 and 32, "For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church." So there's our union, Christ and the church. Oh yeah, union with a husband and wife, but ultimately and eternally, it will be Christ and the church. This is only a temporal union down here with the husband and wife, and there is no marriage in heaven. So in heaven, you think, well, will I be with my wife? Well, you will in your glorified body, but it'll be far greater than any relationship husband-wife here on earth. It'll be with Christ and the church, and in our glorified bodies. The Bible says there's no marriage nor giving in marriage in heaven, but we will be as the angels that are ministering and with the Lord and glorifying with the Lord. Now, one of the things in Revelation, the time arrives when the church, the bride, is presented to Christ the groom. And then the next thing, Jesus presents the bride to the Father. If Father, here's my bride. So it's really a powerful thing. I mean, the Holy Spirit is filling us. And when we are taken to heaven, the Holy Spirit takes us up. We're marriage supper of the Lamb. Then we're presented to the Father, Son, Holy Spirit experience. Jude tells us that now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, that's Jesus, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. The glory of God in heaven, we're presented a pure virgin. Now, I think when you think about that, I mean, we don't always feel that pure and that righteous. And when Jesus says, Father, with exceeding joy, I present to you my spotless bride. And you know, if that's me, I'll be looking behind. Who's he talking to? You know, because you don't feel that way. You never feel worthy. And that's probably a pretty good feel, that you don't get puffed up with yourself and your own, you know, works kind of righteousness. And notice, we already read, in the gown in fine linen, bright and clean, as we've read. Fine linen, bright and clean. The Old Testament priests, they wore linen robes, not wool. You think, well, what about when it gets cold in the winter? Because sometimes it gets pretty cold. Well, no, they would never wear wool. That was not allowed because it causes perspiration as you're doing your daily duties as a priest in the temple. You see, God doesn't want us to sweat, so you don't wear that heavy covering when you're working and then sweating. He doesn't want our sweat. He doesn't want our perspiration. He wants our inspiration. And when you think about sweat or perspiration, it speaks of works righteousness. So again, it's an illustration that God wants to be the God of glory. So when we serve him out of a free will and out of a joy and just doing it for the sheer joy of knowing that we're doing it for the Lord. I mean, sometimes we can get weary in the service, but never weary of the service. And so here, the fine linen, bright and clean. Bright and clean. And Jesus is going to present us faultless, a life faultless. Yes, faultless. It's imputed righteousness. It's not your righteousness. You put on the breastplate of righteousness. Who is that breastplate? It's Jesus Christ. It's imparted righteousness. Well, how do I get it? By believing and trusting that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. Every sin has been obliterated. When you trust in him, you impart your unrighteousness there on the cross. He imparts his righteousness to you. So it's imparted righteousness given by God. It's not a garment of our own making, our own works righteousness. After we're saved, we do things for the Lord, and he rewards us for that. But that's not part of our salvation. He's done it all for us. In fact, if you start thinking, well, I'm going to work my way into heaven, and so many of the cults, that's what they do. You know, they have them go door to door. They have them handing out the pamphlets and stuff because it's work righteousness. If you do that enough, you can attain this position in that church. But the Bible tells us, Isaiah 64:6, that our personal righteousness is as filthy rags in God's sight. Filthy rags. I don't know if you have any work clothes around the house. I do. I have work clothes that are so hideous. They're clean, but they're really ugly. I could probably sell them on eBay for big money because some of them, they have cuts in them like young people are wearing now. I mean, they are so ragged. I go, I think I have a fortune here. Let me put it on eBay. I could probably get $1,000 for these pants that are, or these cutoffs that are just so totally worn out. But it's not something that you'd wear to a wedding, you know? You don't wear that. You don't wear your righteousness to a wedding. You see, those hideous kind of clothes that you have, God says, they're filthy rags to me. Your works righteousness. If you're trying to get in favor with me by your works, you'll never do it because they're filthy rags. What you do has to be out of response to my love and my grace and my giving you salvation. It's a response out of love. You do stuff out of love. Sometimes people will stop me from doing things. Oh, Bill, you don't do that. Don't lift those chairs up and do that. Let me do that. And I go, no, hey, what are you doing? Don't take away my blessing. You know, we do it for the Lord. We don't do it to get the pat on the back. And you see, it's the same with trying to present our righteousness before God. No. It's all His imparted righteousness to us. That's what that garment is. Fine linen, bright and clean. The Bible tells us in Philippians chapter 3. Actually, Don McClure will be teaching chapter 3. But in Philippians 3, 7 to 9, it says, but whatever things were gained to me, Paul speaking, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of their surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. Your Bible might have dung, which is excrement, which is very foul. And, you know, he's saying that that was my righteousness. It's just foul. In order that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. So there's the righteousness. It's faith in Jesus Christ. There's always a purity challenge. Satan's always going to challenge you on your life. Oh, you call yourself a Christian. You wouldn't be thinking this if you were a real Christian, or you wouldn't be doing that. You wouldn't have lost your temper. You wouldn't have. And Satan is always challenging, always doing that. And he's going to do that until you're face to face with the Lord. Because he doesn't like your union with Christ, because you used to be under his bondage, his control. Now, remember, we talked about in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 24, this bride, her morality or her purity, her chastity is questioned. So the father, you find in Deuteronomy 22:14, the father steps in. It's his daughter. It's his sweetheart. Now he's giving her to this man. It says, but this is the evidence of my daughter's virginity, and they shall spread the garment before the elders of the city. Verse 17 says that. Imparted righteousness that the Father, the Son, stand together. When Satan accuses you, Jesus makes intercession constantly. He's up there right now making intercession. And he says, Father, Bill is one of my own. He believes in me. He has faith in me. And so what Satan is saying is invalid. Here is the offering of his righteousness, his purity, his chasteness. He has trusted in me, and he believes in me. He loves me. Father, he tells me that all the time. Case dismissed. You see, Satan's going to do that to you constantly. He's going to challenge. He's going to challenge your purity, your righteousness. And it's not you, it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. You are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Doesn't get much more righteous than that. The righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. You see, Abraham was that way, and it was by belief. By belief, by trusting in him, putting your full weight of trust for your salvation, eternal life, upon Jesus. Not upon yourself, upon Jesus. Remember Abraham? The Bible says he believed God, and it was reckoned to him or accounted to him as righteousness. That term reckoned or accounted is an accounting term. It's like going to the bank and putting in your paycheck, and they account that to your statement that you have that in the bank. And that's what Jesus has done with us. He's accounted our faith as righteousness before the throne of God, and that can't be taken away. Satan can't come in and steal it. He can't come in and deny that fact that we believe and we trust and we have the righteousness of Christ in us. Also, you find that in John chapter, a little farther, actually in John chapter 6, Jesus said to him, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So what is the work of God? It's not doing a bunch of good works so you can get into heaven, but this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom the Father has sent, believing in Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us in Romans 10:10, "For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness." So it's not just believing, making an altar call once, and that's it. I believe every day. I have to. I've got to keep very short accounts with God. Lord, I trust you. Lord, I love you. And it's a constant. It's a lifestyle, really, believing and trusting. You're not paranoid about that. Not at all. But I just don't. When we pray our Father, that model prayer, "Lead us not into temptation." That means, God, don't leave us to ourselves that we go our own way and all of a sudden we find ourselves failing. No, so we keep those short accounts with the Lord. The Bible says, "Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." Or, "Oh, how happy are those who are invited." Jesus gave that parable, an earthly story of a heavenly truth of this marriage supper of the Lamb, to a supper that a king was holding for his son, a marriage feast for his son. And he says in Matthew 22, verse 2 and 3, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son, and he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come." Now, the normal Jewish custom was to send out invitation without stating the date or the time of the event. It's just, "Here, we're having a party, we're having a feast, a wedding feast, and you're invited." Oh, okay. Because that would put the guest on alert. You're invited. You don't know when it is, but you're invited. It's going to happen. It's going to put them in a state of readiness, anxious anticipation. You see, when I said that we're going to go to heaven tonight, oh, you're all excited, anxious anticipation. That would be great, wouldn't it? We just got raptured when we're talking about the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's going to happen someday like that when we least expect it. God is going to come. But that's the idea. You know it's going to happen. You just don't know when. When the preparations were finished, the servants would be set out to gather those that were invited. That's the idea. And the marriage supper of the Lamb, when you think about it, that's basically on the agenda right after the rapture of the church. So we're anticipating the rapture of the church, but then soon to follow will be that marriage supper of the Lamb. Well, those are invited. You've probably invited many people, family, neighbors, friends, coworkers, schoolmates. You've told them about Jesus. The invitation went out. And sometimes you kind of beat yourself up. Well, maybe I didn't do it right. I didn't use the right words. No. The Holy Spirit will use what you said. But the invitation went out. What are they going to do with it? Well, notice we go on again, Matthew 22, verse 4 and 5. It says, "Again, he sent out other slaves, saying, 'Tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fatted livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm and another to his business." So constant appeals, but they go unheeded. I just wonder how many people have listened, because we're 24/7, have listened to programs on K-Lite Radio, AM and FM, have listened to people share the gospel, but it goes unheeded. Now, whether those that the parable is talking about whether they neglected or they rejected the king's invitation, we don't know. But it just went unheeded. The king was snubbed, basically. And that's what happens when the invitation goes out and you don't heed it. You snub Jesus. You snub the Father. Such a great event. Such a great king. A beloved son. It justifies a great price to be paid for these indifferent invited guests. And it's the same here on planet Earth in the 21st century in our day and age. Same idea. That's why Jesus is giving the parable here. Now, it doesn't say that those that were invited were exceptionally bad people, just busy people. One went to this farm, the other went to this business, and they were just busy people, too busy for heaven's invitation, for heaven's call. And that's a sad situation. More interested in the temporal things of life than the eternal things. Neglected their souls, their eternal souls, for their fleshly appetites, their careers, their hobbies, their business, their family. And they forfeited eternal life. Matthew Henry says, "Multitudes perish eternally through mere carelessness, who have not any direct aversion, but a prevailing indifference to the matters of their soul and an unconcernedness about them." People delay, they think, oh, they have forever to delay. It's appointed for man once to die, then the judgment. Oh, for the church, we're hoping for the rapture, but judgment when a person dies. And yet they think, oh, I have plenty of time. I was thinking about, an illustration where Satan wanted his demons to come up with plans to deceive people. And one said, well, just tell them there's no heaven. Satan said, that's not going to work. They know there's a heaven. Tell them there's no hell. He said, no, they know there's a hell. Another one said, well, tell them there's no hurry. Ah, Satan says, that's it. No hurry. No hurry. They can be saved at a later time. I read of a true story of a steamship, Central America. It was traveling from New York to San Francisco, and it ruptured, the hull ruptured in mid-ocean. Another vessel, seeing a distress signal, came to the rescue. The captain of the rescue ship signaled Central America, "What is wrong? We're in bad repair, going down. Lie by till morning." Rescue ship signaled again, "Let me take your people on board now." The captain of the Central America, he didn't want to transfer passengers at night, fearing a mishap and thinking the ship would stay afloat till morning, said, "Lie by till morning." Again, the rescue ship, "You better let me take your passengers now. Lie by until morning," came the final reply. An hour and a half later, the lights of the Central America vanished and the ship sank with all passengers aboard because it was thought they could be saved at a later time. How many have perished? They've missed eternal life because, you know, this life was too important. And they thought, well, I'll just be saved at a later time. You see, notice Matthew again, going back to that parable, 22 verses 6 to 10 says, "And the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. But the king was enraged and sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire." That happened 70 AD, just a generation after Jesus gave that parable. And then he said to his slaves, "The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast." And those slaves went out into the streets, or they went street evangelizing, and gathered together all they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. Ah, there's the marriage supper of the Lamb. There's the church in heaven. Good and evil people, but they repented. They came to the Lord. But notice this, these last verses, very interesting, 11 to 14. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw there a man not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?" And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen." You see, at wedding feasts back in that time, they would give garments, you know, to people to go into the wedding feast. That would be the protocol back then. In some restaurants, you go in, and if you don't have a sports coat or something, they have one hanging on the rack. They'll give it to you with your aloha shirt, you know, to be able to go into the restaurant. But that was true here. They had the wedding garment. Now, the marriage supper of the Lamb, it's invitation only, and there's a dress code. The dress code is the garment that's given. And to neglect the garment that is supplied by the king, what it does is it shows our true sinful condition. It cannot be comprehended until the king appears in contrast to our own dress. The king in Jesus Christ appears, it's his righteousness compared to the puny person who thinks that they can get into heaven. I've been a good person. What a stark contrast. You don't comprehend and understand the contrast. Man's goodness over God's righteousness. And so that's what you're seeing in this parable. How did you get in without the righteousness of Christ? You're clothed in your own goodness. And that doesn't work in this marriage supper of the Lamb. The Bible tells us, Romans 10, for not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. That was the man that went in his own garments, didn't subject himself to Christ's righteousness, God's righteousness by faith. Isaiah 61:10, I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exalt in my God. For he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me in a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. You see, God's the one that clothes the bride. It's his righteousness. Reading sermons by Spurgeon, so good, but he talks about us, and he talks about how sometimes we struggle with our mind and even with our actions. And in this sermon called Power of the Holy Ghost, you know, one portion, let me quote this. At present, corruption still rests even in the breast of the regenerate. At present, the heart is partially impure. At present, there are still lusts and evil imaginings. But oh, my soul rejoices to know that the day is coming when God shall finish the work which he has begun, and he shall present my soul not only perfect in Christ, but perfect in the Spirit without spot or blemish or any such thing. And is it true that this poor, depraved heart is to become as holy as that of God? Remember, we are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Oh, maybe not now. Spiritually, we are in our spirit, but then we will be with him. That's what Spurgeon's saying. And is it true that this poor spirit, which often cries, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of sin and death, shall get rid of sin and death? I shall have no evil things to vex my ears, no unholy thoughts to disturb my peace. Oh, happy hour, may it be hastened. Just before I die, sanctification will be finished, but not till that moment shall I ever claim perfection in myself. But at that moment, when I depart, my spirit shall have its last baptism in the Holy Spirit's fire. It shall be put in the crucible of its last trying in the furnace, and then free from all dross, and like a wedge of pure gold, it shall be presented at the feet of God without the least degree of dross or mixture. O glorious hour, O blessed moment, O to be washed white, clean, pure, perfect, not an angel more pure than I shall be. So true, so true. Let's pray. Let's stand and pray. Father, Charles Spurgeon, probably one of the best preachers, obviously of his day, the prince of preachers, but even in our day and age, just to read his sermons are just so powerful. And yet, in himself, he had these vain imaginings. He had these inclinations of the flesh. And he knew that only by the power of the Spirit, and only by the freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, and that righteousness that is supplied to us by God through Jesus Christ, that we live this Christian life. And then when we put down this body and face to face with Jesus, we shall realize we are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Because God cannot stand to have sin in his eternal kingdom. There will be no sin. There will be no separation. But that perfection will be made complete. And oh Lord, how we long for that. How we look forward to that. And so Lord, we just thank you for this blessed event that we will be part of as believers in Christ, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Can't wait, Lord. Maranatha. Lord Jesus, come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.